up said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Won't you bow your heads as we ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father, in these moments we have here together this morning on this beautiful first day of spring, this Palm Sunday, we ask, Lord, in these moments we have together that you open our hearts to your word. And what you have for us this morning, we ask, Lord, that you draw us close to you. If there's one here that does not know your Savior, I pray today will be the day they come and trust you. Lord, I pray for every Christian under the sound of my voice this morning that they would examine their own lives in light of you, in light of your word and the Holy Spirit speaking to them. Whatever it is we need to do to be right with you today, I pray that we would do it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. What's interesting as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on this first day of the week, which we now call Palm Sunday, we know that at the end of the week lay the cross waiting for him. Later at the end of the week, he would be carried out of the city. What a drastic change of events we have from Palm Sunday, where they cry Hosanna to the King. At the end of the week, the cry was crucify him, crucify him. On Palm Sunday, he was praised by his friends, but by the end of the week, he was cursed by his enemies. On Palm Sunday, he was received gladly, but by the end of the week, he was rejected. On Palm Sunday, he entered the city amidst hallelujahs and hosannas. At the end of the week, he exited the city amongst jeers and sneers and hisses. On Palm Sunday, it was coronation, but by the end of the week, it was crucifixion. On Palm Sunday, a colt carried him into the city, but by week's end, he would carry a cross to the hill called Calvary. But as we see on this passage of Scripture, as Jesus triumphantly enters the city of Jerusalem, well, a message that I'm calling Palm Sunday Parade for a King, I want you to notice several things we can learn from this passage this morning. As we approach Easter, as we think of this week that is coming up, what we call Holy Week on our church calendar, and see the things that may be helpful for us today, I want you to notice three things that we find from this passage this morning that will help us in learning and understanding and appreciating what this event was all about in this parade for a king. Notice number one, we see the preparations. There were preparations that needed to be made for this parade. Notice in verses 30 through 35, as we read there, we see the setting is on the Sunday before crucifixion. It's springtime. It's around 30 AD in the city of Jerusalem. The holy city is crowded with pilgrims who have come for the annual Passover celebration. This was the biggest celebration of the year as they would celebrate their freedom from Egyptian bondage under the leadership of Moses. And they would celebrate the Passover. Jesus had in recent days leading up to this had performed one of his greatest miracles of his earthly ministry. He raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been dead for 4 days. The miracle was so unique, so astounding, that it became the talk of the town. Multitudes went out of Jerusalem toward Bethany, toward Bethpage, which was only about 2 miles away. They wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see this man who had been risen from the dead after being buried for 4 days. Many witnesses had verified that he truly indeed had been dead. And so maybe this was the Messiah. Maybe this was the long promised Christ. And this miracle, people wanted to see it. So big crowds were coming out of Jerusalem, heading toward the Mount of Olives. To kind of give you a perspective, let's let you, the congregation, be in the city of Jerusalem. Let me here on the platform be the Mount of Olives that just overlooks the city. We'll consider back behind the choir and the baptistry, the city of Bethany and Bethpage. That is where these people are headed. They're headed out of the city toward the Mount of Olives, going over the Mount of Olives toward the city of Bethany, and these crowds were coming. Jesus had spent many months preaching and teaching. He had warned his disciples that as they approached Jerusalem, that he would be killed and he would be crucified. But in the meantime, people heard Lazarus was alive. Jesus had risen him from the dead, and crowds were beginning to gather. And so now we see the scene is set, and now we see how the things are coming to play. Crowds coming from Bethany over the Mount of Olives, heading toward Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem, heading out of Jerusalem, toward Bethany, toward the Mount of Olives. And so we have this scene set. Notice several things here. We see the disciples' service. Notice that as they came near to Jerusalem, they came to that city and on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends two disciples to the town to get a donkey for use for the remainder of his journey. It is there that he sends them to do something for him. Notice that Jesus always wants us doing something for him. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what position you have. It doesn't matter how long you've been a member of the church or how long you've been saved. Jesus is always looking for his disciples to serve him. Don't know where in the world we get the idea that we can just be a disciple and sit around and watch everybody else do the work. That is not in the Word of God. You'll not find anything in the Word of God where it tells us that we are supposed to enjoy the sidelines. No, God said, get in the game. Get doing something for him. And so he sends two disciples. We don't have their names listed here in Luke, but other gospel writers name them. But it is here that the disciples are put into service and to prepare for this parade. Notice also we see the king's sovereignty. Notice in verse 32, Jesus had told them what's going to happen. And notice the phrase there in verse 32, that they found it even as he said. There were some supernatural aspects to this thing. As the disciples were going to get this animal, Christ told them that you're going to find a colt. You'll find it tied up. That's what they found. Christ told them that they would be asked a question. They would be questioned about by the owners of the animals as to what they were doing. And they were to give their response that the Lord hath need of him. And that's exactly what happened. And that's the response they gave when they went and found the animal. In verse 34, they gave that same response that the Lord hath need of him. That phrase has always intrigued me just a little bit. The Lord needed a donkey. The Lord needed that young colt. That's what a young donkey is called, a colt. And the Lord needed it. Imagine this, the Lord who created all the animals needed a young donkey on this occasion. Listen, I'll tell you something. God can get his work done even if he has to put a donkey into service. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So, but Jesus had foretold all these details. We see the sovereignty of the king, and they found it just as he had said. This was no prearranged meeting. It was a dramatic example of the Lord exercising his supernatural knowledge. And it is no insignificance that when Jesus was placed upon this young colt, this donkey that had never, no man had ever sat upon, that when Jesus got on it, there was no resistance. There was no bucking. There was no fighting from the donkey. We see that even he had divine sovereignty over the animal kingdom. We see the king's sovereignty, but notice also we see the colt's significance. Notice in verse 35 that when they brought in Jesus, they cast their garments upon the colt and they set Jesus thereon. Now here's a very important point I want you to understand. Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey instead of walking into Jerusalem. We're not talking about a far trip, just 2 miles from Bethany down the Mount of Olives, winding down the Kirby Road. I've walked that road. I've been there. But Jesus chose to ride this donkey. And we find that that was an exact fulfillment of messianic prophecy referring to the coming of the Messiah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, said it exactly that that was what was going to happen. As he would come, he would be riding on a young colt, a donkey, and it was very appropriate to fulfill Scripture. He had to fulfill Scripture because he was the Messiah. This was one of the ways. He's showing that he is the real Messiah. He was the real deal. He's fulfilling what hundreds of years before had been said about him. He was going to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. You say, well, preacher, why is that important other than the fact that Zechariah said it? Why did Zechariah make that prophecy? Why did the Holy Spirit empower him and inspire him to write that? Here it is. This is good stuff. My professor in college used to say that all the time. This is good stuff. You see, a king riding a donkey as opposed to riding a full-grown horse. If the king had been riding a horse, that shows that he intended to wage war. But if a king was riding on a donkey or a young colt, as it's called, then that means the king is coming in peace. Hallelujah. Even the what he rode on made a difference. The action of Jesus was a sign to those that were there that day who would recognize the significance that he was not a warrior figure. He was not a warrior coming to fight a battle with Rome. He was coming as the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. Hallelujah. He was riding a colt. He was riding a donkey. Now understand, this is a mob hysteria atmosphere. People were looking for a Messiah to overthrow Rome. They were looking for a political kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. They wished their Messiah would come and do what they wanted. They didn't concern themselves what God wanted, but the Prince of Peace came into the city of David riding a colt, not a horse. He was not ready for war. He was coming to bring peace. Notice number two. Not only we see the preparations, but notice number two, notice the procession. Notice the procession of the parade in verses 36 through 34. It says, as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives. Descent means we're coming down the hill. And that is a steep hill. I've walked that hill. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Since it was the Passover, Warren Wiersbe says that there were probably around 2 million people in and around Jerusalem on that very day. I was in Jerusalem, and it looked like just 200 people was a crowd. I mean, the streets are narrow, it's small, and there's nothing big, and it was a big... So Jesus actually planned and promoted the only time in his ministry, a public demonstration. Up in this time, he always cautioned people as to who he was, Warren Wiersbe says, and he deliberately avoided public scenes. But notice this. As the Savior rode down the road toward the capital city, there's two throngs of people involved. A massive crowd coming out of the city toward the Mount of Olives. They're headed to see Lazarus. Then the massive crowd that are coming from Bethany that are following Jesus as they're heading into Jerusalem. Now you get this big crowd coming in, and they meet as they're coming out of the city of Jerusalem. They meet as they're coming down the Mount of Olives. And all of this time, it begins to rush into a fever pitch. And the procession takes place as some begin to pave the road. Notice this, they spread their garments in the way. John's gospel says that they also put down palm leaves or palm trees. Hence the expression, that's where we get Palm Sunday today. Spreading their garments was a sign of a dignitary. It was a sign of submission to that dignitary. Palm branches, get this, was employed to show victory. It was already won, folks. The battle had already been cast. Jesus was going to win the victory this week. And before it was the game ever started, the parade was showing and the folks were waving palm branches to show that he was gaining the victory. Now, they wanted victory over Rome. They didn't know and understand that there was more to this than what was going on. There was excitement. There was a spontaneous crowd that came together. And all of a sudden, not just one or two, not just 10 or 100, but hundreds and thousands were gathered. And as they gathered around to see this one riding a donkey coming down the hill from the Mount of Olives, people were casting their garments. People were bringing palm leaves. They were shouting, Hosanna. They were shouting, Blessed be the King. And you say, well, what is all this about? Notice this. We see that prophecy is fulfilled. Matthew 21 quotes, and John's gospel also contends that this event was a fulfillment exactly of the prophecy I mentioned a while ago in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophecy was fulfilled. This could not have been a mistake. This was not an imposter. This was not someone who was just working up a crowd into a fever pitch. This was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy from hundreds of years ago. Jesus was who he said he was. Not only prophecy fulfilled, but notice also in verse 37 through 38 that praise was vocalized. People were praising God. They were shouting Hosannas according to Matthew. They were shouting, Blessed be the King. in Luke here, it says that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I mean, they just broke down into a praise and worship service. They didn't care who was around to hear it. They didn't care if it offended somebody's order of service or not. They didn't care if somebody liked it. They didn't ask permission. They just broke out into hosannas, praises, and honor and glory to God. And yet sometimes people come to church, hear choir sing like what they heard, hear Andy sing what they heard, hear preach what I preach, and they sit there looking like they're sucking on pickles. I don't understand it, folks. I just don't understand it. I stayed up last night and watched my team win the ball game. I watched that March Madness. I get excited. But listen, you can add all of those things together. Come nowhere close to the excitement I have when I come to worship my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I think about what He's done for me, what He loves me so much, how He died for my sins, and I can't help but just break out and praise Him once in a while.
That's right, preacher.
You're
preaching the truth.
Now listen. Some of you ought to just get used to it. Because when we get to heaven, that's what we're going to do.
Amen.
You read every account of John in the book of Revelation, almost every account in the Word of God, the scenes in heaven are all scenes of worship and praise and honor and glory to God, almost every one of them. And yet we come to church and we can yell our heads off at a ball game or a car race, and we could yell at the umpires and the referees at our kids' ball games, but yet we come to church and sit here and don't do nothing. I don't understand why you don't pick up a hymn book when Jenny gets up here to lead to sing. I mean, just sing. You say, preacher, I can't sing. Have you heard some of the people in this church? We got some wonderful singers, but we got some people who they can't sing either. But they're not here because they can sing. The Bible says, just make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Listen, whatever noise it is, just make it joyful. I don't care what it is. Just make it joyful and make it unto the Lord. You know, we just need to get to the point where we understand, as Charles Spurgeon says, that there's going to be a crowd that's yelling hosannas. Later on, there's going to be a crowd saying crucify Him. And some of those people were in both crowds. But what we need to be is the crowd that's in the hosanna crowd. We need to be in the one in the praise crowd. And we need to get busy learning what it means to praise the Lord. Notice this. Not only was praise vocalized, but notice also that the Pharisees were antagonized. Man, the devil always wants to reign on God's parades.
Amen.
You can stand there and cheer, or you can criticize. You can be part of the praise parade, or you can stand on the sidelines and find fault with it. The religious crowd of the Pharisees, in verse 39, stood there and said to Jesus, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Now, that was just a strange thing. Why in the world do you think in all that was going on, we've set the scene, and we got crowds. They're coming from both directions. We got palm leaves. We got clothes on the ground. We got Jesus on a donkey. We got praise. We got hosannas. We got blessed be the kings. We got coming in the name of the Lord. We got all of this going on, and yet there was some Pharisees standing over on the side in their self-centered religion and trying to say that they were going to stop that crowd. Said, Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. Oh, yeah, you go ahead. You try that one time. You ever gone to a NASCAR race and told people to be quiet? You try that one time. You ever some of those ball games over the weekend with those crowds and hitting last-second shots and underdogs beating the high-ranked teams and all these folks? You tell those people to be quiet? Yeah, you give that a shot. See how that works out. Jesus replied to them, said, listen, if I tell them to be quiet, Jesus said this in verse 40, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.
Amen.
Listen, I'm not going to let no rock outdo me in worship for God.
Amen.
Just get it on. I'm not going to let some rock do my worship for me and my praise for me. I'm going to do it myself. But we see the preparation. We see the procession. But notice number 3 and last, we see the participation. Verses 36 through 39. There were several groups waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem. There are 3 different groups. I want you to notice these 3 different groups and what I'm calling the participation this morning. Notice the first group. I just mentioned them. They were the critics. They were the people I'm going to call the critics. The religious leaders hated Jesus. They saw Him as a threat to them. They wanted nothing more than to kill Him. They had to find a way to do it. They wanted Him gone, forgotten. They considered Him a threat to their religious system, their authority, and their prestige. You know what? I've realized not a whole lot's changed. in our world today. The world has plenty of critics for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say he never existed. Some say that he was not the Son of God. Some say he was just a great teacher. Some say he is not the only way to heaven. So they want any removal of any reference to him out of public places. They want no public prayers. They want no Christmas decorations. They want to obliterate any reference to him from our country and our world today. Our world is full of critics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sad to say, some of them have found their ways in some of our churches. People just want to sit around and criticize. It's too hot, it's too cold. It's too loud, it's too soft. It's too slow or too fast. I knew it or I didn't know it. We've sung it before, I've never sung it before. I mean, there's always something to criticize about. Sermon's too short, never heard that one before. or the sermon's too long. But you know what? I just don't think that there's room in the church for critics. And if that's all you want to do is be a critic, you just go out and join any of the political parties. They'd be glad to welcome you because that seems like that's what they want to do. But I just don't think that there's a place in the church for somebody just to sit around and criticize. Most of the people who criticize are people who don't do anything. People who criticize about money don't tithe. Hello. People who criticize about the growth of the church never go on visitation. People who criticize about how many come to church and don't come to church never show up for Wednesday night or Sunday night anyway. So, you know, if you want to be in the crowd of the critic, then you're aligning yourself with those who told Jesus to tell his disciples to rebuke them and to tell them to be quiet. I don't think I want to be in that crowd. Notice there was also another crowd, and that was the curious. Notice in verse 33. Back up in verse 33. There were the curious. As they were loosing the coat, the owners of the coat said, "Why loose ye the coat? Why are you doing this?" Now, there are always crowds around Jesus all through his ministry. But it seemed that there were many who didn't really care about him. They weren't there because of Jesus. They really, all they came to do is see the show. They wanted to see somebody healed. They wanted to see. They wanted to eat the bread and the fish. You know, from the miracle 5,000. They just wanted miracles to happen. They just come to see the show. They weren't interested in salvation. They weren't interested in a relationship with God. They weren't interested in having their sins forgiven. They just had a casual interest in Jesus, and they were the curious crowd. Most of them had no understanding of what kind of king that Jesus would be. They expected some military or political ruler to free them from Rome. But God's kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom that's growing in the hearts of his people who put their faith and trust in him. And there were people on that day who were just standing around going, "Wonder what's happening." And yeah, and our churches are full of some people like that too. No matter how many times you put it in the bulletin, no matter how many times you announce it, people come up and say, "What are we doing?" Bless your hearts. You know. And there are just some people who just walk around, they're just curious. They have no interest in the things of God. They never bring the Bible to church. They never sing out of hymn book. They never stand when we sing. They never shake hands when we shake hands. They never pray. They never give. And they're just standing around. They just want to see the show. But God's not here to put on a show for you. God's here to change your life. You'll let him. But notice there was also another crowd that day. And here's the crowd I hope you're part of. And that's the committed. You could be a critic or you could be just curious. But notice in verse 35. And maybe you passed over this phrase when you read this story, as I have many times, but notice in verse 35, the last phrase there shows the people that were committed. Notice when they brought the donkey to Jesus, put the garments on the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Notice that phrase. And they set Jesus thereon. They helped Jesus get up onto that young colt, that young donkey. They put Jesus in his proper place, where he deserved to be, and uplifted him in the place in their lives, and they set him up where he needed to be. That's the committed people. That's the kind of people we need to be. We need to put Jesus first and foremost in our lives. We need to be completely sold out, 100% in the game for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to let him know, "You are the king. You are the one I follow, and I'm setting you up where you belong." Can I get a witness there this morning? That's the way it has to be, brother.
It has to be that. So which group are you? Are you a critic to always stand around criticizing the pastor and the deacons and anybody else who tries to do anything for the Lord? Are you just curious? You just show up, see the big thing that's going on? Or are you committed, sold out 100% to God and want to give your life and set Jesus where he needs to be in your life? The choice is yours. What kind of crowd do you want to be in this morning? But notice this in conclusion. I'll bring it to an end. The majority of the people, I believe that day, really did not know who Jesus was. Matthew's gospel records this event in Matthew chapter 21 that says that when he came into Jerusalem, all of the city was moved and many were saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" And I believe there's a lot of people today who are asking that question. Even those in Jesus' ministry asked that. After 3 years of unparalleled ministry and miracles and messages, there were those like Philip who said, "Who is this?" And Jesus would look at Philip and say, "How long have I been with you, Philip? And still you do not know me. Who is this? Who is this one who was born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem while angels sang? Who is this one who healed sickness and diseases? Who gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and cast out demons? Who is this one who turned water into wine, calmed the sea and walked on the water, and even brought life back again to someone who had died?" Our world is full of people who are saying, "Who is this? Why are you having church? Why do you sing those songs? Why do you preach those messages?" John tells us who he is in his gospel. He says that he is the Word. He says he's the Lamb of God. He says he's the only begotten Son of God. He says he's the Savior of the world. He's the great physician. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the light of the world. He is the door. He is the great shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Lord. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. That's who Jesus is. He's everything. He's everything you could ever want in your life. Everything you could ever need. One of my pastors, Dr. Jadon Jennings, our pastor at Tennessee Temple, said this. He said, "Not only is Jesus all of that, but," I quote, he says, "he's my friend who sticketh closer than a brother. He's my great physician when my soul is sick. He's my soul's bread when I'm hungry, and he's water when I am thirsty. He's my wonderful counselor when I am confused. He's my peace in the midst of life's storms. He's my joy when I am sad. He is my Savior and my Lord who died on the cross and rose from the dead." You see, ladies and gentlemen, if you put your faith and trust in him, he'll be the same thing to you. He's all you need this morning. You don't need another drop of booze. You don't need another shot of liquor. You don't need any drugs or pornography. You don't need another high. You don't need another success story. All you need is put your faith and trust in the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. You see, the thing about it is this triumphal entry later on became a triumphal exit a few days later when he got up out of the tomb. Jesus did not leave Jerusalem a victim, but he left as a victor. Jesus did not come to reign as on a temporary throne as a king, but he came to reign in our lives. He came to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. As Jesus left the city on his way to Calvary, he did so triumphantly because he was accomplishing the will of God, dying for the sins. He died triumphantly. Wow, what a Savior. And now sinners who invite him into their lives can look forward to one day we can enter into the new Jerusalem and we can have the parade of all parades where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will greet us one day and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then on that day we can bow down before him and we can cast our crowns before him and we can say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." Are you ready for that? Because one of these days, that king's coming back. This time, he's not going to be riding a donkey. This time, he's going to be on a horse. This time, the trumpet's going to blow. And this time, he's going to come and victorious over all the earth. One of these days, he's coming back. I hope you're ready. Would you bow with me in prayer? Every head bowed and every eye closed. On this Palm Sunday, If Jesus were walking through your community, if he walked down your street, if he came up into your driveway, if he walked through the foyer of this church, if he came down this aisle, which crowd would you be in? Are you a critic? Are you just curious? Or are you committed? Are you willing to lay down your garments before him? Are you willing to put the palm leaves and are you willing to take and set him up onto the place where he deserves in your life to be first place, number one, no one else? That's where Jesus wants to be in your life today. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from. If you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, today's the day. You can have the greatest, absolute greatest day of your life. Invite Jesus to be your Savior. We're going to give an invitation in just a moment. Our deacons will be here at the front. We'll show you right from the Word of God how you can be saved. Maybe you're here and you say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I may be a member of this church or a member of some other church, but you know, I really hadn't been committed like I should. I've just been kind of curious. Maybe, just maybe, I may have been criticizing just a little too much. But I need to get sold out for God. I need to get involved. I need to be doing what God wants me to do in my life." I'm going to invite you this morning. I'm going to invite you to come. Get on this old-fashioned altar. Bow down before him and let God do a great work in your life today. Father, I pray right now you'll speak to every heart. May your Holy Spirit draw us to you. If there's whatever we need to do to be right with you on this Palm Sunday, let us not leave this place until we know it's all settled. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said.